Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, we are in the book of Job, and today we'll look at Job chapter 14 in its entirety. So we've got a lot of ground to cover, and we'll jump right into it. While you're turning to Job 14, welcome those of you who are our guests, our new members. And man, it's a thrill to look across the room and literally look across the room because it's filling up. And I just pray that'll continue. God will bring us more guests, more new members, and that we'll just overflow this place. So glad you're here this morning. When I was a seminary student, I remember having a pastoral ministry course, and one of the things that really made me tremble was dealing with bereavement and dealing with grief. How do you handle things as a pastor when people are in mourning, when there's a death, or there's unforeseen, unanticipated struggle or loss? And, you know, I remember thinking to myself, you know, I believe God has called me to ministry, but what would I say to a person in the crucible of suffering? I don't know what I would say, and I had some real uncertainty there. And I remember one day the professor said something that made sense then and it made sense now. He said something to the effect of, when you're dealing with people that are hurting and suffering and they're dealing with loss, they don't need to hear a lot of words. They just need your presence. And probably the most pastoral thing you can do early on is not offer a long theological explanation. It's to hug them and to sit with them. In fact, even silently for a while. And I never forgot that. Well, today we're going to look at what happens when Job's friends sit with him. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover. Just by way of background, the structure of Job is such that in the first chapter, we have the heavenly courtroom, the situation where God is dialoguing with Satan, and the restrictions and the parameters of the test upon Job are established. And then remember, Satan says, hey, Job just serves you, God, because you hedge him about. Take away all his stuff, he'll curse you and die. That's the first part of the book, on through chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, remember, Satan comes back and says, okay, let Job be affected in his person. Let his health be affected. He'll curse you and die. And remember, at that point, Mrs. Job actually says, Job, why do you still hang on to this idea of faith in God? Just curse him and die, because now Job has lost all his stuff, all his possessions, and he's lost his personal health. And then in chapter 3, what happens? Job makes what we might call his opening speech, which leads then, beginning in chapter 4, you have the first cycle of speeches. Job has three friends, and if you're looking for baby names, you might find these interesting. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I'd like you to meet my son, Zophar. Tell him hello, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And what happens is each of them make a speech, and then after that, Job will respond. So as we come to our text today, if you look at chapters 12 through 14, this is the section where Job is going to respond in chapter 14 to the speech of his so-called friend Zophar. So once again, first cycle of speeches with Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, chapters 4 through 14. And now Job is responding to Zophar in chapters 12 and 14. Quickly, two things. We touched on one of these last week. To understand or wrap your mind completely around the book of Job, you have to address or to think, at least for a moment, about what theologians have called the theodicy. The theodicy is simply, how do you reconcile a good God with bad things? Okay? Good God and evil. Is it that God is really benevolent and good, but not in control? Or is it that he is in control, but he's not really benevolent or good? Well, we know from Scripture, and as you see at the end of Job, that God is both benevolent and good and absolutely in control. But what Satan wants to do is to undermine our confidence at that point. And you may remember that last week I said the ultimate target in the book of Job, at least from Satan's vantage point, is not Job. It's to attack the character and the integrity of God. Because Satan knows that you and I are most prone to question or doubt the goodness and the greatness and the control of God when, not when everything's going well, but when suffering and when sorrow come. And so this is a timeless and powerful message for us. Well, I want you to catch a little bit of irony here. Look back to chapter 12. Job has heard this first cycle of speeches. And, you know, it conjures up that idea. If I have friends like this, I sure don't want to meet my enemies. But look at chapter 12. Notice the irony here. Job has just listened to this first cycle of speeches. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." You ever felt like that? Well, man, I'm glad you have life all figured out and you have all the answers. Man, if we are suddenly bereft of you, what a great loss. So you see that Job's experience with his friends is in many ways similar to what you and I may have experienced. But that leads us in to chapter 14. And one scholar calls this an elegy on the human condition. Another commentator, Ellicott, says, "Here Job dilates on the miserable estate of man." Now, I know you didn't come here this morning to get beaten down and to have gloom and doom 101, but you've heard me say before, the good news is such good news because the bad news is such bad news. And so hang with me here for a moment. We're going to see how Job, it's raw and it's real, and he's just dealing with brokenness. He's on the bottom of the heap. Now, the other thing you'll notice in the outline, to really get our minds around Job, we have to think about what scholars refer to the doctrine of divine retribution. Here's the doctrine of divine retribution. And this is what all of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, it's what they apply to him. The doctrine of divine retribution is very simple. You do something, bad things happen to you because you've done something bad. All right? That's divine retribution. And essentially, Job's friends were saying, "Job, all of this has happened to you. You've lost everything. You lost your sheep, your camel. Your children were wiped out. You've lost your health. Job, there's sin in your life. God is judging you." Okay? Well, is it true that bad things can happen to you because you've done bad things? Absolutely. Absolutely. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Okay? So we're not here this morning to minimize the reality of the discipline of God, a loving, caring father for his children. But you see, the problem we have sometimes as believers and as human beings, fallen as we are, we want to just make an absolute out of what the Bible doesn't make an absolute of. Here's my example. Can I say that if you're suffering or I'm suffering, it is always because of sin in our lives? No. No. I read this week, I was rereading a missionary biography of John Patton. You've heard me talk about him, a missionary in the South Pacific. A godly man, he left a promising ministry in Scotland to go to an island inhabited by cannibals. He gets there, he's trying to establish a gospel witness, and in the first few months he's there, his wife gives birth to a little boy. And then his wife dies, then the little boy dies. And in the missionary biography, he has to sleep on the graves of his wife and son so the cannibals won't dig him up at night. Now, did John Patton endure that suffering because of sin in his life? Were he with us today, he would say, "No, I absolutely endured that suffering because I was trying to do the right thing for the cause of Christ." You look ahead into the New Testament and you see the Apostle Paul suffering for the cause of Christ. You read in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, what? All who are godly in Christ will what? Suffer. So Job answers this question. Biblically, if I'm suffering physically or I have a sudden loss or setback, can it be because of sin in my life? It can be, but it isn't always the case. But you see, the doctrine of divine retribution is that every time that's the case, that's the way Job's friends were working it. And Job is saying, look, I know I'm not a perfect guy. No one is. But I am a blameless, upright person trying to be faithful. And I have no understanding. I have no grasp. I can't figure this out. Okay, that sets the stage. So quickly, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Job is going to reflect on human frailty. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Well, Job reflects on human frailty. Look at that. Our existence on earth is few in terms of days and full of trouble. Amen? Yeah. Think about it. You live 110 years on this planet in view of eternity. That's less than a finger snap. We are few of days, and life is full of trouble. And notice how Job pictures that for us. Our fleeting existence, it's like a flower. You see it there in chapter 14? It's like a flower that blooms up and withers. It's like a shadow that is there and flees and continues not. So Job is just, you know, he's really bummed out here. He's really feeling the vice grip of his own suffering, and that's not been helped by his friends who are essentially saying to Job, Job, you're engaged in the big cover-up, buddy, and you need to come clean about the sin in your life that has caused what's going on with you. You need to come clean. And Job is saying, wait a minute, guys, let me respond. Leads to verses 3 through 6. Job here is going to appeal for the mercy of God. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, notice what you see down there in verse 6. Look away from him and leave him alone. More about that in a moment. Back to verse 3. Job is really making his appeal, addressing himself to God. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. It's like Job is saying, look, Lord, I know I am fleeting in terms of my time on this earth. I know that I am flawed. I know I'm flawed. No one's perfect. And therefore, it's a futile pursuit to try to meet your standard. I mean, look at me, Lord. I'm rotting in my own flesh. Everything is falling down around me. And you want me to meet your standard? That's really Job's mindset. It's like Job is saying, well, Lord, you know my weakness. I'm made in the image of God, but go back to Genesis 3. I'm made in your image, but I'm flawed and I'm fallen. You know my weakness. Well, he goes on. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. So what's Job saying there? Lord, I don't understand. The suffering I'm experiencing, I can't relate to any specific sin in my life. And Lord, you determine my days, and my months are dependent on you. And if to have a peaceful, meaningful life, I have to meet the standard of perfection, then that's impossible. And therefore, he says, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his days. Lord, if you're going to contend with me like this, and the jig is set from the beginning, I can't live up to the standard. Just let me go through the motions. Let me live like a hireling and have some degree of rest. All right, now Job, like I said, y'all, this is raw. Job is hurting. One Puritan commentator says, doubt palsies hope. Isn't that a great line? Doubt palsies hope. When you're hurting, when there are questions in your mind, it's very difficult. And this is just a raw, powerful picture here. So look at verses 7 through 12. Job is going to take a look at his future. He's going to assess his future. And as I read these verses, think about it. At least for Job, it must have seemed so sudden. He's rocking along. He's got seven sons. He's got three daughters. He's got all of these animals. He's got all of this property. And boom, it literally is taken from him. His prosperity is gone like a finger snap. So keep that in mind. Now he's going to assess his future. For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. Okay, those of you that have farmed or you've tended to trees, you know that a tree can die, and from that stump there can be new growth. And where there is a source of water to provide nutrients and rooting, then there can be marvelous new life. And what Job is going to do here is invoke this tree symbolism thing, and it's pretty important. We're going to come back to it. Think about Genesis chapter 3. What do you have in the garden? The tree of what? The tree of life, right? What do you have in Psalm 1? The godly man, how is he pictured? His life is pictured like what? A tree planted by waters, right? And then you move ahead to Proverbs 3. How is wisdom presented? How is wisdom portrayed in Proverbs chapter 3? Wisdom is like a tree of life. So you've got that symbolism. And essentially what Job is saying here is, Lord, there's more hope for a tree than for me. There's more hope for a dead tree stump than for me. But a man dies and is laid low. Now hang with me here. Job is looking at things with the naked eye, based on appearances. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. And where is he? As waters fail from a lake. So Job is going to picture his human existence right now at this point in his suffering. He's like a dead tree. He's like an evaporating sea. Very poetic. And a river wastes away and dries up. So a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not be awake or be roused out of his sleep. Wow. The tree symbolism, more hope for a tree than for me. And you look at this passage, and it really leads, if you know your Bible at all, it really leads to a struggle. You think, well, wait, why is this preserved in the Bible? Why didn't Job get it? I mean, why don't we have somebody shaking him here saying, Job, don't you know about resurrection life and resurrection hope? The simple answer is, you have progressive revelation in Scripture, don't you? The doctrine of resurrection as we know it today was not fully developed in the Old Testament. It's not that Job didn't have hope, not that Job didn't have confidence in God. But look with me, or you can jot this down if you go over to the book of 2 Timothy in your New Testament. Listen to what Paul says here, and I think it's a helpful commentary for where we are with Job. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Job is saying, he's talking about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought, here it is, what did Jesus do? He brought life and, look at this word, immortality to light through the gospel. So what's the clearest understanding and expression of the concept of an afterlife, of resurrection? Boom, it's in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What did Jesus say to Martha at the graveside of Lazarus? I am the what? The resurrection and the life. Well, Job doesn't have a full-blown understanding of that here, but you're going to see in a minute that he hopes for the concept. Well, let's go on to verses 13 through 22. Job opts for death and expresses his despair. You know, we use that sometimes as a euphemism today. Something happens, it embarrasses, and we say, oh, I just wanted to die. Job's not playing here. He says, Lord, my suffering is so severe that I'd just like to go ahead and die. Well, look at what he does. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Well, Sheol was the abode of the dead. And what Job is essentially saying is, Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but you're so great that you could hide me in Sheol in the place of the dead until your anger passes by. And if you so desired, you could bring me up again. You could raise me up and hear my case. That's what he's saying here. He says, Lord, I prefer death over life. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And then here, y'all, is the question for the ages. Here it is, verse 14, underline it. If a man dies, shall he live again? Job is asking that question. If a man dies, shall he live again? More about that in just a moment, but let's move on. All the days of my service, I will wait till my renewal should come. You would call. You see, Job is thinking, man, this is what I hope could happen. It would be wonderful if it could happen. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps, but you wouldn't keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would, look at it, cover over my iniquity. Earlier, when Job is writing about clean and unclean, he uses the same language that's used of a sacrificial animal in the Levitical sense. So I want y'all to be sure you don't miss this. Did Job understand everything about resurrection in Christ that you and I have the opportunity to embrace today because of the New Testament? I can't say that. But man, here is a guy that's in the pit of suffering. He's sitting in the shards of his own suffering, and yet you see these glimmers and these slivers of hope, don't you? Lord, what I'd like to happen is that you would come near to me and that you would seal up my transgression in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. That's his positive pondering. But look at Job's pain and look at God's power. Job says, hey, but for now the mountain falls and crumbles away and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. And so, God, you destroy the hope of man. Whew. Pretty stout, isn't it? But I want you to think about where Job was. Lord, I believe you're in control. Job is not let go. Remember, Mrs. Job said, curse God and die. Job is not let go. Job said, God, I believe you. I bless your name. I trust you. I believe you're in charge. But here's what I don't understand. What's happening here is causing me to despair. It's taking away all my hope. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They're brought low, and he perceives it not. And man, look at Job. He feels only the pain of his body, and he mourns only for himself. Now, have you ever read anything more honest, more raw, more real? I think in this one chapter, Job expresses so much of the emotions that faithful Christian people experience when they are in the crucible of suffering. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Now, let's connect quickly this text to the Lord Jesus. If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, Job, as you guys know, is called the man of sorrows of the Old Testament. And I want you to see how even in this chapter, the man of sorrows in the Old Testament points forward to the ultimate man of sorrows in the New Testament. But don't take my word for it. If you have the time, take the time this afternoon. Read Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. What does the Bible say? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is what? A man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. So what I want y'all to see this morning is Job had hope. Lord, I wish you would cover my iniquity. Lord, I wish you would express your desire and your compassion for me. Well, I got news for you. Far beyond anything Job could ever imagine, God does come near. And God comes near in power and compassion. Now, let me tell you what's stunning about this. I went to a wedding not long ago, and the officiant rightly was challenging the couple, saying, you know, in your marriage, you need to not try to be in control. You need to give up power. You need to surrender power, because Christ came and surrendered his power. He gave up power. I tracked okay with that for a while, but then he went on and said some other things, and I thought, whew, I'd like to have this guy reread Philippians chapter 2. You see, it is true that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. He gave up power. But y'all, here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. In Jesus' giving up power, he didn't lose any of that power. He didn't cease to be God, the second person of the Trinity. And I just mentioned that this morning because it's so stunning to me that what does God do to the multitudes of Job down through the generations who've said, oh God, I just wish you could fix this. I wish you could come near. I wish you could communicate to me your compassion. And what does God do? He does it in the person of his one and only Son. Which leads me to our friend Peter. Y'all remember Peter. Peter blew it. Not once, not twice, but three recorded times we know. Sure, he blew it a whole lot more than that. It's very fascinating to me that when you read your Greek New Testament, whenever Peter refers to the cross, almost exclusively, do you know what he does? He refers to what? The tree. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:24. I don't think it's insignificant. How does Peter write about Jesus? Speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the ultimate man of sorrows and the ultimate tree of life in the garden, sin enters. There's fallenness. In Deuteronomy, what's written there? What did the Jews in Jesus' day believe? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Don't you see what God does? In the moment of your greatest hopelessness and deepest despair, God takes on flesh and is cursed on a tree as your substitute to cover your sin. All of Job's hopes, all of Job's dreams and more are answered. Now we're going to get to the end of Job in a few weeks in chapters 38 through 42. And you're going to see there how God gives clarity to Job. And in the end, Job is just, you know, he's in the dust. But the fact is, I don't care how spiritual you are, when you're suffering, when you're going through a hard time, there is that tendency to try to make God defend himself. Or as C.S. Lewis used to say, to put God in the dock, the British way of to put God on the witness stand. But here's a text, y'all, this morning that says, because of God's might and because of his mercy, you can hope in him even when you sit in the shards. You know what a shard is? I love that term, a broken piece of glass, a broken piece of pottery. When you sit in the midst of your brokenness, you can still have hope, not because you've got it all together, but because God has it all together. So that's why I say, let the misery of your condition. We don't want to admit that. Apart from God and apart from what he's done in Jesus, we're miserable people. We're in miserable shape. Let the misery of your condition drive you to the mercy of Christ. Satan wants you and he wants me to make God the villain, the criminal here. No. No, the real criminal is Satan. And we've come under his influence. We need to be reconciled. We need to be redeemed. One writer says, this is so, I think, important. Stop interpreting how God is feeling and what he is thinking about you based on your circumstances. Somebody needs to hear that this morning. Well, I had a tough week this week, or man, the car broke down, or I got a bad diagnosis, had a financial setback. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God's trying to punish me. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe those circumstances in your life that are so difficult are God using things to drive you deeper into a sense of dependence upon him. That's what it's all about. The misery of our condition should drive us, and you see this in Job, to the majesty of the Creator and the mercy of Christ. I think that's what Job is all about. I'm in a miserable condition. And that miserable condition is not going to change until I get a glimpse of the majesty of the Creator and the mercy of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my life, and that is my hope. A French writer wrote, it's been translated to English, certainly fits. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It's not that death doesn't still occur, but the whole character of death changes in virtue of the one who said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And that's why at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what do we read? Therefore, in light of the resurrection power of Jesus, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. You see, Job is a reminder, if nothing else, that we don't play games, or we shouldn't play games with God. The ground of our hope is this doctrine of the resurrection. I was listening to Alistair Begg a couple of weeks ago, and in a sermon, he's preaching Mark chapter 12 when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in angels, they came to Jesus and they wanted to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection. Remember that? And Begg made reference, he said, I remember when our children were young, we would teach them this. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. And y'all, that's a whole world today out there in the offices you work in the stores you go into, in places you and I go into. People are sad and they're broken and they're hopeless because they're not buoyed up by the only truth that's going to see them through. The precious doctrine of the Son of God who hung on a tree for you and me. That's good news. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Take these truths and by your Holy Spirit, write them indelibly on our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us the ultimate answer. If a man dies, shall he live again? And that answer is in the person of your Son who hung on the tree in our place. Encourage us, fuel our hearts, fill us with fresh hope that we might rest in you, even in the shards of suffering. Through Jesus Christ our Lord and for his glory we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and lift up His countenance upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.